Hello everyone, my name is Elijah Davis, minister of the 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbath Church, Congregation of Mount Zion, the 12th Hour Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is February 4, 2017, hours 8 or 8, 2020. Our third service on this Sabbath day of the song entitled Softly and Tenderly. Yeshua is calling, calling for you and for me. See, on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home, dear baby, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Yahshua is calling, calling us sinners, come home. Why should we tarry when Yahshua is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercy? Mercy for you and for me. Come home, here we are, come home. Endlessly, tenderly, Yahshua is calling, calling us sinners, come home. Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, death beds are coming for you and for me. Come home, you are ready, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Yahshua is calling us sinners, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Come home. Come home, tenderly, Yahshua is calling us sinners, come home.
I perish, part three. Page 47, Vikti Hadaf, it's track 6. Reflections cast upon one's character do not affect the truth. That's the subtitle for this one. Having failed by the fair means successfully for the refuting of the sister wife's work, some have long been resorting unto the attacking her character. Do any think that the degradation of the character makes one's writings untrue? If so, then what will they do with Balaam's prophecy concerning Yahshua our Savior? For the character of this faithless prophet was so degraded that even while he was coveting gain from the wicked king of the Moab, he was in the deepest hypocrisy, offering up sacrifices unto the Yahweh for him for the cursing of the Israel. Yet while engaged in this perfidy, he uttered the most sublime prophecy of the Yahshua. There shall come a star out of the Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of the Israel, and shall smite the corners of the Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of the Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. And shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. In Numbers 24:17-19. Dare any now repudiate Yahshua just because a wicked prophet prophesied of his coming? Here every believer in the word of Yahweh is compelled for the admitting that the Balaam's covetous character did not make his prophecies false. How then could character considerations today any more than yesterday justifies one's rejection of the word of the Yahweh and thus sinning against the Holy Spirit? Furthermore, those who resort unto the personalities will upon the examining themselves find their own characters sevenfold worse. Yet while they are spending thousands of dollars and years of hard labor to destroy Elohim's confidence in the ones against whom they prefer false charges, they in turn plead that the same multitude should accept their teachings, although in the reality their own dingy characters make Mrs. White's, by comparison, as white as snow. But the greatest mystery lies in the fact that the multitudes cannot discern this mountainous inconsistency. If Mrs. White's supposedly crooked character makes her writings crooked, then how is it that they make straight, noble, commandment-keeping characters of those who love them? 2. How can we depend on the writings of and the speeches of such who descend to the depths to judge her without hearing? Okay. Without hearing, while she is lying in her grave, unable to defend herself. They have no more refuted her writings than did the Pharisees refute the teachings of the Messiah. And as the Messiah's enemies could not, by their criticism, change his character from holy to unholy, neither can Mrs. White's adversaries make her crooked if she is straight. As the true follower of the Yahshua cannot, however, afford to waste his time in either running down or defending human beings, our sole purpose, therefore, is to vindicate the truth of the Yahweh and for the exposing of the fact that the opposition has done nothing more than to demonstrate a pseudo-refutation. For the exposure of this, we need simply to call the reader's attention unto their strongest attempt, the one that is in the hub of the whole controversy, and that exemplifies their tactics as well as the brand of their refutation. For this effort will bring unto the surface any error, whether it be Mrs. White's or her opponent's. Any booklet published against her interpretation of the 2300 days of the Daniel 8:14, the author says, let us compare these statements of the Mrs. White's and see how they compare with the the Bible are foregoing scriptures. First, the scriptures tell us positively that when the Yahshua went into the heaven, he went into the presence of the Father and sat down on his right hand. For the Mrs. White denies this and says that the Yahshua went into the heaven and into the first apartment of the sanctuary and ministered before the veil, which was before the Yahweh for 18 centuries. How could Yahshua be in the presence of the Father on his right hand and at the same time be ministering before him with an intervening veil between? Would it not be much better to reject what Mrs. White says on this point and accept the word of Yahweh? If we accept Mrs. White's statement, do we not have to deny the Bible? If Mrs. White's statement is true, that Yahshua ministered before the Yahweh as the priest ministered daily in the first apartment of the earthly sanctuary, presenting before Yahweh the blood of the sin offering, then where was Yahweh? Was he not in the second apartment? Can anyone deny that he was there according unto the type, when the scriptures teach that he was overshadowing the mercy seat while priests were ministering before the veil daily? For the 2300-day 1844 doctrine weighed and found wanting, page 44, having heard the plaintiff's charge, let us now hear the defendant's answer. As the author of the two italicized paragraphs feels positive that the throne of Yahweh has always been in the heavenly sanctuary, he therefore takes the position that when Yahshua ascended on the high, he could not have sat at the right hand of the Elohim anywhere else than in the most holy place of the heavenly temple. This position leads him hastily to conclude that Yahshua immediately after his ascension entered into the most holy apartment and there sat down at the right hand of the Father, rather than that he immediately ascended to the right hand of his Father's throne elsewhere in heaven. And as Mrs. White's writers explain, if it is true that the Yahweh's throne has always been in the sanctuary, then the position of Mrs. White's opponents is justified and the error should be exposed. But before we accept them and reject her, let us first ascertain whether or not Yahweh's throne was in the sanctuary when Yahshua ascended on high. Under this end, we call attention to the two thrones, each in a different place. After this, I looked, says John, and behold, a door was opened in the heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in the heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in the white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of the fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of the Yahweh. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto the crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of the eyes before and behind. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and out of the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of Yahweh sent forth into all the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, Revelation 4, 1 to 6, Revelation 5, 6, and 11. Belonging only in the sanctuary, the bleeding lamb and 7 lamps, therefore, showeth that John was given a preview of a prophetic event to take place in the sanctuary above. When the door, there was a swing open. Furthermore, inasmuch as the throne was set up in the sanctuary, as the door was open, there could not have been any throne there previously. Accordingly, after the ascension, Yahshua did not sit on the sanctuary throne at the Father's right hand, but rather on the one where was a pure river of the water of life, clear as a crystal proceeding out of the throne of Yahweh and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on the other side of the river, was there the tree of life, Revelation 22, 1 and 2. Remember, before the sanctuary throne is a sea of glass, and before the throne of Yahweh and the Lamb is a river of life. Now, only a foolish person would attempt to explain that these two thrones, the one of Revelation 22, 1 and 2, and the other of Revelation 4 and 5, are one the same, or that Yahshua, after his ascension, sat on the throne in the sanctuary. In the connection with the latter throne, there remains to be answered the two questions. When did the door open? When was the throne set up? We have already seen that in John's time, the door was not yet open, and that the throne was not yet set up. Though these events did not take place then, they must take place before the close of probation. For the Lamb, as it had been slain, was brought there to atone for the sinful man, a work which cannot be done after the close of probation. It therefore being a fact that this particular throne had to be set up after John's time and before probation closed, then if it were not set up in the 1844 A.D., as Mrs. White declared that it was, will her opponents please tell me when it was? While waiting for an answer, the reader may consider the object of setting up the throne. John's description of this particular throne, about which were multitudes of the angels, the Lamb, the elders, and the beast, and the candlestick, admit but the one conclusion that it is a throne of the judgment. It is the same judicial sitting that was also shown unto the Daniel. I beheld to the throne which cast down, meaning to sit up, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as the burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, Daniel 7, 9, 10, 13. By reading verse 8, the student will notice that the throne which Daniel saw was set up after the persecuting horn power, which had the eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things, Daniel 7, 8, last part, had done its wicked work. For the words, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, set for the use, show that the thrones were not there before. Okay, thrones cast down. How many thrones were cast down? There were 24, I believe. Again, forcing the conclusion that centuries after Yahshua's ascension, these thrones were cast down, the judgment was set, and the books were open. Okay, so you had the judgment scene set up there, with 24 elders and 4 beasts. You had 24 elders sitting upon thrones with crowns on their heads. Verse 13 of Daniel 7 and verse 6 of Revelation 5 show that one like the Son of Man is before the judgment throne as a lamb slain, ready to atone for the sinful men. After the close of the probation, however, he is no longer as a sin-pardoning Savior, but is then as the King of Kings and Sovereign of Sovereigns, out of whose mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, Revelation 19, 16 and 15. And further, through Daniel, the Spirit explains that during, not before the judgment, there is given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, and that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7:14. Okay, now it says, so the scriptures make clear that while the sanctuary, Yahshua, receives the kingdom after the throne, thrones are cast down, and after investigative judgment is completed, before his second coming, that this is so, is further evidenced by the parable of the Luke 19, which states that the Yahshua receives the kingdom, and that afterwards he comes to slay his enemies. Daniel 7:22 shows that the judgment was given unto the saints of the Most High, and that after the judgment they possessed the kingdom. Judgment was given to them, then after they had the judgment. So the saints of the Most High then would be the 144,000. And after they make judgment upon the wicked, their brethren, and the world, then they take over the kingdom. Whereas the executive judgment of all the wicked of those who did not rise in the first resurrection, Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6, takes place afterwards while the wicked are in their grave. For says John, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the Yahweh, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according unto their works, Revelation 20, verse 12. Daniel 7:22 shows that the judgment was given unto the saints of the Most High. And after the judgment, they possessed the kingdom. Okay, I've read that. So now we go, it says, after this judgment, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according unto their works, Revelation 20, verse 13. And whosoever was not found written in the book of the life was cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 15. This is the second death, Revelation 20, verse 14. Since there are two judgments, each for a different time and class, and two resurrections a thousand years apart, Revelation 20, verse 5. There are therefore two different thrones, one administrative and one judicial. The administrative throne is at the head of the river of life, Revelation 22:1-2. And in paradise, the judicial throne at the head of the fiery stream, Daniel 7:10, the sea of glass, Revelation 4:6, mingled with the fire, Revelation 15:2, and the sanctuary. For the ladders not having been set up until years after Yahshua's ascension precludes the possibility of it being the ones upon which he sat at the right hand of the Yahweh. Consequently, after his ascension, Yahshua must have sat upon the throne that is at the head of the river of life, a circumstance which invests the throne with the title the throne of the Yahweh and of the Lamb. From this administrative throne, the Father arose in a flaming chariot, Isaiah 6:1, went into the Holy of Holies within the veil, where the fiery stream, the sea of glass, is, and there sat down upon the throne, Revelation 4:2. Following this, Yahshua also rose up from the same throne, and in a cloudy chariot with the wheels, like the flaming fire surrounded by angels, was brought not to the right hand of the Yahweh, but near before him, Daniel 7:13, to the judicial throne where he was in the sanctuary. Thus was the solemn event published in 1844 when the judicial ceremony took place. The subject is elaborated in our tract number 3, The Judgment and the Harvest. Here are the simple facts of these prophetic events, and he who doubts the plain truth of them will later have to confess his mistake. But perhaps to no purpose, for then it may be forever too late to profit him, though he confess it, carefully with tears. Now the reason that Yahweh's throne has not always been in the heavenly sanctuary, that it will not always be there, is simply that the sanctuary was built only for the disposal of the sin, as one can easily recognize through the service of the earthly, looking forward unto the time that there will be sin no more, John says. And I saw no temple therein for the Yahweh Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of the Yahweh did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Revelation 21, 22, and 23. By the chain of the facts, here linked, the 1844 doctrine, instead of being weighed and found wanting, now stands more substantial and solid and sure than ever, showing that, like the oil on the water, inspired revelation always rise to the top of the private theories, the theories sinking down and away into oblivion. For further study of the Revelation 4 and 5, the judgment read, The Shepherd's Rod, Volume 2, page 187-201. My brethren, be not like the Jews of old, angered against the truth, hating its blazing light, but praising Yahweh for giving you another opportunity to reform while mercy yet lingers. And although heartfelt confession may humble one's pride of the opinion, yet it will enhance his character and cause Yahweh to exalt him in the due time. 1 Peter 5:6. With the eternal life. If personal opposition to the message has stemmed purely from the misapprehension and the misunderstanding engendered not by the self-condemnation to be laid to one's charge, only as one would stubbornly continue to reject evidence, would condemnation be upon him. The unfolding of the prophetic scroll will reveal unto all what manner of spirit, Gospel Workers, page 302, they are of, whether willing to exchange error for truth, or whether determined to identify themselves with the class who will forever be found ignorantly of fighting the truth, for the opponents of the truth ignoring inspiration and failing to give the matter painstaking thought were naturally led to reject the doctrine of the 2300 days, first upon the excuse that the William Miller proclaimed the Yahweh's coming to the earth instead of his coming to judgment, and second because of being prejudiced against Sister White's inspiration. But as Miller's religious connections were prominent, Elohim could not have consistently left his people to grope and stumble in the darkness concerning his work. Good or bad, it too, like the Sister White's, must be found in the more sure word of the prophecy. 2 Peter 1:19. So our attention is now called to Zechariah chapter 1. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O my Yahweh, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Yahweh hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of Yahweh that stood among the myrtle trees, and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Zechariah 1:8-11. The two sheep and the young cow, Isaiah 7, are, as already shown, given a more abundant supply of the milk than we can immediately deliver. So in the ensuing study of Zechariah 1, we are compelled, just as we were in the study of Isaiah 7, also in that of Zechariah 4, to dispense only the butter, cream, and to preserve the milk. In the vision of Zechariah 1, we note that the horses, whom the Yahweh hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth, have the gift of the speech, for they answered the angel of the Yahweh and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth. For the obvious import of this symbolism is that these horses can talk and that they are serving Yahweh and going where He sends them. They therefore can be a symbolical only of the Yahshua's servants, the ministry that is sent. Inevitably then, the symbolism depicts a movement which goes forth with a message and which, upon finishing its work of going to and fro through the earth, returns. Without clashing with logic, one cannot suppose that this symbolism is prophetically descriptive of the gospel workers who are foreshadowed in the Yahshua's prophecy, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Matthew 24:14. For after the horses answered, we have walked to and fro through the earth, meaning we have finished our work, the Yahweh commands them to cry yet, that is, proclaim again, and this command, moreover, shows that the Yahweh was yet to bestow His mercy upon His people, and yet to finish His work of salvation, for He says, My cities shall yet be spread abroad, and the Yahweh shall yet choose a comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem, Zechariah 1:17. Necessarily, therefore, the horses here in view depict a movement on foot, which is organized to proclaim the gospel throughout the earth. For the horses answer, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest, reveals that the movement thought its work finished and probation closed. In other words, it thought that the salvation through the gospel had closed, and that the preaching of it could no longer make the earth produce converts. The subject of the symbolism being the production of the spiritual life, it necessarily calls for the salvation of the soul, not for the production of the vegetal or animal life, whereas in fact the Yahweh commissions them to cry yet, showing them that they were mistaken to determine whether this symbolical prophecy points to Yahweh's servants of the past, of the present, or of the future. One must consult church history. Its pages record that the Millerite movement is the only one which has gone with a message unto every Christian mission in the world. That's Great Controversy, page 368. And though mistakenly, that in so doing, the last gospel invitation had been signed unto every living creature under the heaven, thereby symbolizing the closing of the human probation. On the contrary, the gospel invitation for this time, instead of then being finished, had just begun. And instead of Yahshua's coming then to the earth, He went to His heavenly temple. The peculiar set of the circumstances surrounding the Millerite movement prior to 1844 certifies that it is the one that is depicted in the symbolism of Zechariah 1. And it should be remembered that the Yahshua did not, on the one hand, attach the warning, Look out, for these horses are false, mistaken prophets, or on the other hand, rebuke the horses, or command them to keep silent, but that instead He commanded them that they cry the more. And the angel of the Yahweh and the confirmation declares, these are they whom the Yahweh has sent. John the Baptist preached that Yahshua was to establish a literal kingdom at his first advent, and though John was mistaken, the Yahshua said of him, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, Matthew 8:11. And in view of the light now shining from the scriptures, anyone can see that those who are continually crying out, wolf, wolf, in the derision of the 2300 days prophecy are wittingly or unwittingly working against the Yahweh by the attempting to silence his voice. They are doing the bidding of him who is trying to conceal the truth that the next after the Millerite movement must proclaim the gospel unto many, but not unto all. And the Adventist Church is the one that succeeded the Millerite movement. For the Revelator also, having been given a vision of these two movements, recorded in chapters 10 and 11, we direct the reader's attention unto the little book which he was asked to eat. In his mouth it was as sweet as honey, but in his belly it became very bitter. This rapt experience, the vision, or in the vision of the sweet foretaste turning into the bitter disappointment, exactly foretells the 1844 experience of the Yahweh's people, their sweet, all-consuming hope, and the Yahshua's promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, John 14:3, was then expected to become a reality, whereas instead it turned into the bitter disappointment. Following this sweet, bitter experience came the fulfillment of the angel's word, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kindred and kings, Revelation 10:11. He too, as in the Zechariah's prophecy, the movement was to prophesy again or to cry yet. That is, repeat its mission, showing that probation was not closed. So on the authority of these scriptures, the movement was again, after the disappointment, to proclaim the gospel, but only to many, not to all. According to the Seventh-day Adventist denomination in its 1844 commission, was a prophecy to teach, not to all, but simply to many nations. Necessarily then it must receive another commission, one to go unto all nations. There is therefore another message. It is to join the third angel's message, just as stated by the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw another mighty angel commissioned to descend onto the earth, to unite his voice with the third angel and give power and force unto his message. Great power and glory were imparted unto the angel, and as he descended, the earth was lighted with his glory. This message seemed to be in addition to the third message, joining it as the midnight cry joined the second angel's message in 1844. See Early Writings, page 277. When light goes forth to lighten the earth, says the spirit of the prophecy concerning the church's reception of the message, and the way in which the Yahweh shall then work, instead of coming up to the help of the Yahweh, or the Yahshua, the Son, they will want to bind about his work to meet their narrow ideas. Let me tell you that the Yahshua will work in this last work in a manner very much out of the common order of things, and in a way that will be contrary unto any human planning. There will be those among us who will always want to control the work of the Yahweh, to dictate even what movements shall be made when the work goes forward under the direction of the angel, who joins the third angel in the message to be given unto the world. That is your fifth angel, Revelation 18:1-4. For Yahweh, the one with the message of the call to come out of Babylon, Yahweh will use ways and means by which it will be seen that he has taken the reins in his own hands. Testimony Ministers, page 300. Turning again to the more sure word of the prophecy and the search of the commission unto all nations, we also find that before the gospel goes unto all nations, a great slaughter takes place. For by the fire and by his sword will the Yahweh pleadeth all flesh, and the slain of the Yahweh shall be many. Isaiah 66:16. Here we see that very thing, a great slaughter, and that by the Yahshua himself. But what the reader is naturally most concerned to know is where and when this destruction is to take place. Verses 19 and 20 state that those who escape the slaughter, Yahshua shall send unto all nations that have not as yet heard of his name, neither have seen his glory. From the commission unto the great worldwide missionary movement, which is here brought to view and which necessarily takes place before the close of the probation, the slaughter is plainly seen to have been executed before the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and the end come, Matthew 24:14, and they, the escaped one, shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Yahweh out of all nations, in a clean vessel, into the house of Yahweh, Isaiah 66:20. Remember that those who escape the slaughter are the ones who do their soul harvesting. For the slaughter, therefore, is the destruction of the tares, who are among Elohim's people, the church. Should it be of the heathen, those outside the church, then those who escape would have to be heathen themselves. And such could not either proclaim his glory and his fame or bring all their brethren into the house of the Yahweh. Neither could there be any nation left unto which the escaped ones could go. Coupled with this, the fact that those who escape the slain are they who go unto all nations and bring all their brethren, all who are to be saved, into the Yahweh's house. And you have an unbreakable sequence of the evidence that this destruction takes place just before the gospel goes in its final surge to all the world. Though this engrossing subject is but briefly treated herein, yet for the lucidity, harmony, and logic, the truth of it stands pure to any. It gives a prophetic outline of the church's history from Miller's time until the present day, showing the opening and the closing of its movement, also its work and destiny. That is the main the mistake attending the Millerite movement, understanding the cleansing of the sanctuary to be the cleansing of the earth, the limited commission of the Seventh-day Adventist movement authorizing it to go, not unto all nations, but simply unto many, its purification, removing the tares from its midst. It's been launched as a new, a purified movement, presenting the congregation of the Yahshua worthy of his blessed name for the first time since apostolic days. At last it light unto all the world. It proclaims the gospel with a loud cry for a witness unto all nations. Then comes the final, or the finale. The inevitable end, Matthew 24:14. For this composite pictorial revelation of the gospel work and workers contributed unto by all the prophets is with the disclosing of a congregation that keeps the commandments of the Yahweh and has the testimony of the Yahshua Messiah. And that is what we represent today, the house of David, the tribe of Judah, the lawgiver. And with the line of the tribe of Judah as the leader. And that's Yahshua. We are now seeing the fulfillment of Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It is clad in the armor of the Yahshua's righteousness, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners, to go forth into all the world, conquering and to conquer. Prophets and Kings, page 725. On one hand, the light of the present truth now enables the eye to see both the work of the William Miller and that of the Sister White deeply rooted in the more sure word of prophecy. On the other hand, it lays open the spiritual poverty and nakedness of their critics. The Yahshua's voice is also heard saying against them, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken unto them, yet they prophesied. Jeremiah 23:21. For the eyes of the Yahweh are piercing everywhere throughout the earth. Fail not to foresee these uncalled workers who, notwithstanding his sounding far and near the solemn warning that the great and dreadful day of the Yahweh is here, are in blind defiance trying to outden the voice of the truth with their mounting cry of peace and safety. Well, this is what's going on today. This is where we're at today. They're crying peace and safety. Well, it's not going to be peace and safety. Let us, my brethren, turn our ears from the multitude of voices devoid of the Holy Spirit and diligently give heed unto the Yahshua's final plea. Thus saith Yahshua the host. This is the Son talking. Hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Yahshua. They say still unto them that despise me, the Yahshua has said, you shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Yahshua and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Jeremiah 23:16-18. Behold, answers the Yahweh himself, a whirlwind of the Yahweh is gone forth in the fury. Even a grievous whirlwind, it shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. For the anger of the Yahweh shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken unto them, yet they prophesied. That's talking about the Adventist ministers today. Talking about the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists sending their ministers out preaching in these pulpits across the land and the world in the Adventist pulpit. And they're prophesying. Yahweh said, I haven't sent them. They're out there on their own. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Jeremiah 23:19-22. Obvious it is that the opposition is engendered and nurtured by the self-appointed leaders who avowedly land no claim to inspiration. It ain't no claim at all to inspiration. Are thereby unwittingly crying out that the Yahweh has not sent them, yet neither they nor their adherents perceive out of the irony or the folly of their position. Hence sleeping preachers preaching unto a sleeping people. Testimony, Volume 2, page 337. When they find themselves face to face with out of the overflowing scourge, Isaiah 28:18, or the final visitation of the wrath of Yahweh, Revelation 15:1. They will be stabbed with the tragedy of the futile realization that which now from a distance appears unto them, marriage like an ocean of the grace will then inescapably engulf them in the abysmal ruin eternally. For the Yahshua shall rise up as in the Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. You know what the Valley of Gibeon was? That's when Yahweh sent his army to help Joshua with Moses fight those five kings that came to try to prevent them from coming on into the Promised Land. Now, therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Yahweh Elohim of the Yahshua Messiah of the host a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Isaiah 28:21-23. Lest your hope of the grace be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty, or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath the appetite, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against the Mount Zion. Stay yourself and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Yahweh hath poured out upon you the spirit of the deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. For the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. Here's your seers. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver unto one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered unto him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Isaiah 29:8-12. Men and women are in the last hours of the probation, and yet are careless and stupid, and ministers have no power to arouse them. They are asleep themselves. Sleeping preachers preaching unto a sleeping people. Testimony, Volume 2, page 337. Doubt and even disbelief of the testimony of the Spirit of the Yahweh is leavening the Adventist churches everywhere, all over the world. Satan would have it thus. Ministers who preach self instead of the Yahshua would have it thus. Testimony, Volume 5, page 217. Brethren, because Yahweh loves you, and because he is loath to make of you a vessel of dishonor, he addresses this tract unto you. We too are heartsick that you have, as the Jews of the old, deeply involved yourselves in a war against the spirit of prophecy, a war which you cannot win, and the rejecting heaven sent messages, and the ignoring of the wise counsel of the learned Gamaliel, Acts 5:34-39, and in persistently trying to support with the scriptures your questionable interpretation of the Bible, as the Sabbath breakers in evading the Sabbath truth, you are falling in a course which, if persisted in, will lead you to commit the sin against the Holy Spirit. Rather than raising your voice against the truth, raise them in the praise of it and of the Yahshua, for he has charged you your folly unto your ignorance of the truth. If you return unto him at this final warning, he will gladly receive you and command his servants to clothe you with his best robe. And that would be the house from heaven. That's 2 Corinthians 5:1-5. Yahshua's righteousness, Isaiah 52:1, set a ring upon your finger, the evidence of your princehood, Esther 3:12, Esther 8:2, Genesis 41:42-43, put shoes on your feet, prepare you for the proclamation of the gospel, Ephesians 6:15, and then bring hither the fatted calf, welcome you home unto his house, and the kingdom. That's the everlasting kingdom of heaven, which is the same as the everlasting kingdom of David, set up here in this 12th parabolic hour, right here in Liberty Hill, Texas. This is where the headwaters for this Ezekiel 47 river that flows starting out of the sanctuary, the first apartment, and goes out and outside the sanctuary, then it goes and goes toward the east country, making a very great river that goes around the world. To celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, Luke 15:23, Revelation 19:9. But though our prayers go out for you, they will not be effective. If you continue to withstand the Spirit's warning, injunction, and pleading, as well as your own convictions, and longer refuse or neglect to acquire a full knowledge of the Bible, truth for this time. Those who desire further to study Revelation 11 may obtain the free copies of our tract number 5, Final Warning, and number 2, The Warning Paradox, which amasses detailed evidence
that these three movements are found in prophecy. Okay, this is what we want to do. We want to continue on with this subject of the Revelation 11 about the two witnesses and the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. They're all three one and the same in purpose, with different functions, but for the same reason. My brethren, arise, shine, for thy light is come, Isaiah 60, verse 1. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace. Thou saith, O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee, he is utterly cut off. Nahum 1:15. Walk in the light and allow not those who are always questioning and criticizing everything in which they have not a part to jeopardize your eternal reward by their vain questions, such as, what about women teaching? Okay, it says, when brought face to face with the truth, some act like men who have lost their reason. As fish jump at bait, they foolishly jump at the conclusion, and when they are mercifully freed from the hook and given a chance to live, instead of departing from their greedy, selfish policies and keeping themselves from being caught again, they rush at another bait, only to find themselves hooked again and again. When they find that they have thus repeatedly brought themselves into disrepute, they even then do not resolve to get right and stay right. These are those who get themselves cornered and cut off from every avenue of the escape from the truth, instead of the surrendering of their erroneous ideas, make a desperate effort for the dodging out of their plight, through the shift of the isolating the scripture. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. 1 Corinthians 14:34. This resort, however, only gives sharper point unto the truism that it is never fair for one to assume a stand on an issue solely on the weight of the opinion derived from one or two verses, without first considering the verses in the light of the whole chapter. Yet even of the entire Bible, for if one's interpretation of the scriptures is not supported by every sentence of the Holy Writ, it is a fallacious interpretation, a blind conclusion without the Bible foundation. In 1 Corinthians 14, we find that many of the women had gone mad, verse 23, over speaking in the unknown tongues. Hence, Paul is endeavoring to dispel the confusion, not to silence anyone who has an inspired message to deliver. An attempt to stop women from teaching should not be in harmony with the following scriptures. And Deborah, and a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up unto her for judgment, Judges 4, 4, and 5. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served Yahweh with the fastings and prayers night and day. Luke 2:36-37. Also Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, taught Israel, 2 Kings 22:14-16, and Philip the evangelist had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy, Acts 21, 8 and 9. Okay, so those who think that Paul forbids a woman to teach are not in the slightest bit discrediting and impeaching Mrs. White's office, but rather are unwittingly casting reflection upon the Paul's writing, endeavoring to bring them and the apparent conflict with the writings of his fellow writers of the Scriptures. This brings the close of our study. This hour, contact us at the 11th hour call, and that's number 11. Click on our audio archive. We're going to close now with a song. Ivory Palaces.
Yah has gone so wondrous fine, and murder takes to fill. His fragrance reads to the heart of mine, with joy in my being thrilled. Out of the ivory palaces, into the worlds of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. His life held also his sorrow sure, that all those had a part. And when I think of the cross he bore, my eyes with teardrops done. Out of the ivory palaces, into the world of woe, on his great eternal love, made my Savior go. His garments too and chest ye did with healing hand a touch. Each time my feet in some sin has slid, he took me from its flood. Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, on his great eternal love, in the Savior go. In God's glorious he will come, he open wide the door, and I shall enter my heavenly home, to dwell forevermore. Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go.